Thank you so much for choosing to celebrate and worship Jesus with us this morning here at WMB. I had a fun with the Kitchener site already earlier this morning, so I think we're hopefully going to have a whole lot of fun as well. Isn't it awesome how many things are going on? Like September just gets like ramped up, and how many people just felt like they needed to be busier? Yes. Well, we have managed to invite you into that. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Chapter 15 and 16 is kind of where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Now, I do have to give a bit of a caveat here. You really need to go home this week and read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and then add Chronicles in there just to get a repeated version of most of it, because I'm going to kind of walk us through a narrative, and the narrative is so big that I got to just pluck pieces out of that narrative, kind of pluck things along the way to kind of try to highlight some things for you. But I really want to encourage you to dig into the text itself. So many of you know that we're in week 3 of a new series titled Kingdom Come. And over the next kind of year, basically, we're going to be walking through the different biblical narratives that talk about God's kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And in the after January, we're going to get into the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be kind of resting there for quite a while, because that's where Jesus gives us the best picture of what life in the kingdom actually looks like. And so you can start to read ahead, you know, start at Genesis. That's where we began. And then just start going right through and get right to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then you can take a break and then you can read the rest of the Bible. So last week and the week before, we kind of talked about this announcement that Jesus makes. Right? And it's not this announcement of I have come to give you your ticket to heaven so that you could be saved. That isn't exactly what he says. That is a result of salvation, but it's not the announcement that Jesus gave. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the announcement. This is the announcement and call that Jesus gives each of us folks, that the kingdom of God has come near and that we are to repent. And I talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about how repentance to a Hebrew person would mean to turn around, to go back, to when you're heading this way, turn around and go back where you came from. Like, go back. And what does it mean by where you came from? Well, he means the garden. The way that God originally designed us to be, to back to our original call to be in right relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth, back to a life with God as our Lord, as our King, life in his kingdom. This is the language that the Bible uses. So we're going to pick up the story where Adam left off last week. And so if we remember, Adam started at the end of the book of Judges, where it says, "Everyone did as they saw fit." I kind of think that's our world today. Because in our world today, like, everyone does as they saw fit. And if you do differently, then people just hate you. So it's actually a lot like the book of Judges, where everyone believes they can just do what they seem fit. Everybody determines what is good, what is bad, what's good and evil, what does all of that look like. And then our world just says, and you need to accept it all. And that's the end of the book of Judges. And I think it's 2025 today. But we know in the biblical narrative that something else is going on. And it's fascinating in this, they go from God being their king and having judges to Samuel, his sons are a little off the rails. And so the Israelites, through logic, I think through human logic, are like, these guys leading us is not going to go well. So let's be like all the other nations. That's a really fascinating request. We want a king like all the other nations. We want to be just like the world around us. And so Adam did a beautiful job at pointing out the problem with this is that the nation of Israel is supposed to be different than all the other nations, that they are people set apart, that they are God's children. The Bible would use the language of that they are holy. Holiness just means set apart. And so this request that they make is really important. It's a hugely important part of the narrative, and it's trying to show us some important things about humanity and God, about life in his kingdom, God's redemptive story. Now, it's fascinating, though, because God actually says yes. Okay, great. Humans, right? Okay, like this is, yeah, anyway. That was my God voice. Probably not so good. Anyway, those are those moments where my wife is just so proud of me. It's a good thing she's out wandering the halls taking care of things out there. So anyway, this request is really important to the narrative because it's gonna get to the heart of where our hearts are at. And so God gives them what they ask for. You see, the original plan was always that God would be our king and that through Abraham and his offspring, we would be God's children, set apart from the brokenness and wickedness around with the world around us, and that the plan would be to follow the ways of God as our king, our Lord. That is the Genesis narrative. And so this request is a direct rejection of God's rule. God, through Samuel, warns the people. It's so fascinating, the text. He warns the people about what this would mean. If I give you the human king, it means you're going to lose this. The king's going to take this. The king is going to have the right to do this and take this. And for some strange reason, they're like, yes, yes, we need to do it anyway. Why? Because we want a king like everybody else. It seems like the nations around us are functioning better than we are. And so why don't we just be like the other nations? And listen to what Samuel says at the end of his warning. I don't want you to miss it. When that day comes, Samuel says, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. Did you notice that in the text last week? So Samuel's saying, this is God speaking through Samuel, you're going to regret this decision. And when you do, God is not going to answer your cry for help. In the history of the Israelites up to this point, God has always answered their cry for help. And he's telling them, this decision that you're making, I'm going to give it to you, but I am not going to be there to help when you cry out to me. This is a distinctive shift in the narrative. It's like God gives them a king like they want, but because this is what they want, God walks away. Kind of. So God gives them their king. And this is how the narrator describes Saul. Everybody's heard of King Saul. If you haven't heard of King Saul, just read 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll hear all about him. So again, we got to jump around in the narrative. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Elphia, son of a Benjamite. He's a son. He had a son named Saul. An impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. When I first read that, I was like, the Bible's talking about me. There's no one more impressive amongst the Israelites than he. But then this happened. He stood a head taller than anyone else. I guess it isn't about me after all. Saul, the one God chooses to be king of Israel, this is so important, he looks the part of a king. He has stature, he's from a prominent family, and he has the qualities of a warrior, because that was very important at this time, because he stands a head taller than everyone else. There is no one more impressive amongst the Israelites than Saul. And so it makes perfect sense that that would be the person who would become king. You see, folks, God gives the people what they want, right down to the detail of how the people would want their king to look, so that all the other nations, because remember they said, we want to be like all the other nations. What they're actually saying is we want to be better. We want to be better than all the other nations. And so this amazing king that we've instilled, the other nations could see that our king is actually better than their king. It's like the my dad can beat up your dad conversation. This is so important because God gives them exactly what they want, exactly what they expect. Now, also notice, he doesn't actually abandon the people. If you read the narrative a little further, it gets really interesting. Instead, God will use their system of a king by directly influencing the king himself. And so God chooses the king that the people want, that's so important, and he tells that king through the prophet Samuel to rule by listening to him, by listening to God. Now, this is so cool because God doesn't leave. He says he's not going to be there to help, but he doesn't leave them. What he does is there's a very distinct shift in the narrative of how God leads the people, and he's going to do it through a human king. This is the first time that this is happening. But it doesn't take long, and that king that fits what the people wanted strays away from what God wants. Notice the simple instructions. Lead the people like I'm telling you to. Do the things I say. And it doesn't take long. In very, very subtle ways, I think ways that many of us tend to do today, Saul fails at this. Now, I actually think that when I read the narrative, I think that Saul had really good intentions. I think Saul was genuinely trying to be the kind of king that God wanted him to be. I think that he was trying to serve the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, the best that he could. Just like Adam and Eve had good intentions. I don't think there was ill intentions of their interaction with the serpent. I actually think they were like, I think it'd be great to know what God knows. That might make us closer to God. They had good intentions, but good intentions, folks, are not always obedience. There's a difference. So let's jump to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Saul becomes a pretty good warrior king. The Israelites actually keep winning battles because Saul does what God instructs him to do. However, things take a turn as Saul gets more comfortable as king. Can I just sort of speak that into your life for a second? The more comfortable we get in our Christianity, often the further we actually drift away from obedience. And that's kind of what's happening here. Saul gets a little bit more comfortable as king. And listen to the instructions God gives Saul. So here's the simple task that God is going to give Saul. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over the people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt." So you got to go back in the narrative to find out what the Amalekites did. But what the Amalekites did to the Israelites was just absolute evil. "Now go and attack the Amalekites." Listen to what he says. "Go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." Disturbing? That's because you're from North America and you're not thinking like a Hebrew. So, to many of us, this passage is really disturbing. I'm sure it is. Many of us would probably say, I'm not serving that kind of God. Because God sends Saul and his army to literally wipe out the Amalekites, to wipe a people off the face of the earth, to leave nothing alive, he says, to completely destroy them. And so I need to kind of pause here and give you kind of a biblical perspective on what's actually happening here. And you've got to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to fully grasp it. Remember a few weeks ago, I read from the book of Revelation where I talked about a cosmic battle that was happening in heaven, where the devil and his fallen angels are sent to earth. Do you guys remember that text a couple weeks ago? Well, that cosmic battle seeps into what is happening on earth. So in our North American structure, we tend to like forget that the Bible very deeply says that there's this cosmic battle happening, that it's not just about flesh, it's not just about us humans, but there's much more going on all around us. But in North America, we're like, no, there isn't. It's actually all about us. But that's not how the Bible reads at all. Because that cosmic battle seeps into what is happening on earth. The battle between good and evil to the Bible is real, and it's not just a surface battle between human beings. It's cosmic in nature. You have to understand that cosmic nature of the scriptures. Evil is influenced by evil, the evil one that we call Satan. And God continues to fight this battle. So when this text was written, that cosmic battle is happening. And that cosmic battle is still happening. The only difference is we have Jesus. We'll get into that a little later. So when you read in scripture where God is sending the Israelites into battle, you have to understand something about the narrative. It's something that's important about the bigger picture, what's behind the story. And so often we read a text like this, and we actually miss what the story is trying to tell us because we get so caught up in our North American way of thinking that all human beings are good and those poor Amalekites. The Amalekites are evil people. Folks, they are down to the core of what evil represents. There is literally nothing good about the Amalekites. They're completely controlled by the enemy Satan. And this is why they went against Israel. This is the way the biblical narrative works. It's why everyone is going against Israel, because Israel is the nation that's following God. You got to remember, the rest is not. So the cosmic battle seeps into earth and humanity. And this is what the fall narrative in the garden represents. Remember how I told you, in order to learn to read the Bible, you really need to know Genesis 1, 2, and 3, because it cycles through the biblical narrative over and over and over, right through to Revelation. Because humanity is now under the rule of Satan. God chooses a people to be different. And in the story, those chosen people at times have to fight in this cosmic war that's seeping into the earth. That's what's happening in this narrative. And I don't have time to fully unpack this. You could come to digging deeper and we could get deeper into this. We already have actually navigated some of these things of how God stoops to meet humanity in their sinfulness and so on and so forth. But here's the thing that you need to know. God sends his human army to overcome the evil that exists in this world. And in this story, that's the Amalekites and the Israelites. My point is this. Don't let our current view of right and wrong overshadow the story. Because God tells Saul to do something very specific, and that's actually the point. I'll show you that in a minute. It's very specific because it's important that these people no longer exist in this world because they represent evil. Let me reorient your thinking. Remember this passage in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. It says, when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and he was deeply grieved. For some reason in our North American concept, we think somehow that got magically fixed and that now humanity is actually good and we just kind of do bad things occasionally. The biblical narrative isn't tracking with you. The biblical narrative sees all of it through that lens. Every inclination of the human mind has nothing but evil all the time. Okay, so read the instructions that he gave Saul about the Amalekites through that lens of Genesis chapter 6. There's a lot more going on. Come to digging deeper. We'll unpack it all, and hopefully you'll feel a little better. Anyway, the point, don't miss the point and get stuck on something that scholars have been fighting about for years. All right, let's keep going. So Saul goes and he does this. We all good? Everybody's fine. Everybody's like, that did not explain it well enough. I don't agree. That's fine. That's cool. Study it later. Don't miss the point. All right. So Saul goes and he does this, exactly what he's supposed to do. Sort of. It says, then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek. Who names their kid Agag? Anyway, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Seems like it's tracking, right? Saul and the troops spared Agag and best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions. Okay, wait a minute. Like, what's going on here? Saul did what God wanted, right? Like, Saul went in and he wiped out these people, just like he said. It says by the sword that he wiped them out. Well, no, he didn't. He did something very different. God specifically told Saul, leave nothing, get rid of everything. But Saul and his men decided to keep the king alive and to keep all the good animals, the things that were good. Now, why would Saul keep the king alive? Because that's what you did back then in battle. You would capture the king and then you would dangle the fact that you got their king now. Look at how much better our king is than your king, because we have your king, so we need to keep him alive. It's not what God said to do. And it's interesting because the text says that they got rid of the things that were worthless. Saul and his men decided to keep the king alive and to keep the good animals, the things that were good, but they got rid of the things that they deemed as worthless. They kept the things that in their perspective had worth. We do this. We do this. We take things like into our own hands and we determine what we think is good and what we think might benefit us. Instead of simply doing what God wants, we try to do what we think is better. Does this sound familiar? It's the story of the fall. Over again, Adam and Eve didn't listen to God. They didn't trust his instructions. They didn't trust him with knowing good and evil. They didn't trust that God knows what's good and evil. Instead, they decided that they should know what God knows. And Saul does exactly what Adam and Eve did. He becomes the one who decides what is good, what is worthless, and what is of worth. Did you catch that in the story? It's very subtle. But this kind of stuff is subtle in our lives. So now let's jump to chapter 15, verses 19 to 21, where Samuel is now going to address Saul on behalf of God. And Samuel's pretty upset about this. It says, why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder? Now, a lot of people, so earlier in the narrative, I didn't read that part, but Saul actually jumps the gun and doesn't wait for the Lord. Most people dwell on that part. They don't actually notice that Saul didn't even do what he was supposed to do. They just like, oh, he jumped the gun. That's why. Well, that's a weird reason why God would reject him. See, it's much bigger than that. Read it very slowly, folks. And he says, why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? See, there's the rest of the story. It's not just about rushing. Listen to Saul's response. This is so, so important in the narrative. But I did obey the Lord. He's like, what are you talking about? I did everything the Lord said. I went and I wiped out the Amalekites. I did it all. He says, I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Well, how did you do that when the king's still alive? And then he says, and I did everything the Lord asked. The troops, they took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Ah, there it is. Saul is convinced that he did a good thing, that he did it for God's sake. And you know, God wants the best. And so he kept the best things, in their opinion, to offer sacrifice to God. Here's the problem. God didn't ask for this. He asked them to eliminate evil from the earth. That was their goal. That was their mission. See this cosmic battle that's happening. But they chose to keep some. And they even chose what they kept to call it a holy act of worship. Listen to what Samuel says in response. Verse 22. Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." I love that he says, "You probably didn't pay attention, Saul." "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Saul went against what God instructed him and decided that he could be like God, and he didn't even recognize it. He didn't even see it. He actually justifies it. And I think that this says a lot. I think we can learn a lot from this because we do this, don't we? Especially when it comes to things that we see worth in. We tend to make decisions that go against what God tells us to do. There's a lot of clarity in the scriptures, actually, of what it is, of what life in the kingdom looks like and what it doesn't look like. But I see this all the time in the church where we turn something into what we call worship, but it's not worship at all. We're super open to verbally say that we'll do what God wants until it affects, I don't know, maybe our pocketbook or our everyday lives, or until we don't agree with it, and then we just go against it. Then we come up with creative ways in which we now play God. This is the human reality. We make things like money our idol, and it's very subtle, but idolatry is the thing that the Bible is navigating from Genesis 3 moving forward. And it's so subtle because we do it all the time and we're just like Saul. We justify it. We don't even notice it half the time. Well, the reality is the Bible would say that this is a heart problem because the heart is where everything comes from. On Friday, my son has a little Volkswagen Jetta and he needed the oil changed. And I really enjoy working on cars, except they're getting harder and harder to work on and I'm growing. And so cars are getting harder to get under. And so I have these little ramps that I built that I put the car up on and I'm gonna change his oil. It's really simple, right? Like it's not much to an oil change. And so I get under there and some evil human being put this oil filter on so tight that it broke the like, you know, those strap things, anybody that works on cars that you use to take the oil filter off, it broke the strap. Right? Like I couldn't get this to move. And so I come from a Scottish background and a Scottish background says, you don't need to go buy the right tool. You can jerry-rig something up. Right? I wonder why they call it jerry-rig. Do you do that, Jerry? Yeah. And so I decide a pipe wrench will do the trick. And so I'm lying underneath this car and I got a pipe wrench on an oil filter that I can't get off. And I'm reefing on this thing. And you know exactly what you're going to say. If you could come closer, you could see the goose egg that's on my head. And so this pipe wrench let loose, whacked me in the head. I had a big, gigantic goose egg. And the problems of my heart came oozing out to public knowledge. Because what's in your heart comes out in moments like this. It's a heart problem. And often we don't realize the filth that's actually in our hearts until we hit our head with a pipe wrench and the filth comes pouring out. Just to finish the narrative, I sent him to the store and he got a proper wrench and 2 minutes later it was off. Folks, we have heart problems. It's one thing to say that we've died to self and we're going to serve God, but when it comes to living that out, we sure seem to want to have control over certain things that bring us comfort. Yet, God calls us to release all control and listen to what he wants us to do. Everything belongs to the King. We simply steward this on his behalf. I know I keep saying this, but this is the human condition. He instructs us on how to steward it too. So he doesn't just say, here, this is yours, do what you want with it, and then I'll judge you when you get to heaven. He actually says, here, this is mine, steward it, and this is how I want you to do it. Everything belongs to the King, and yet we rebel. And it's so subtle in our lives until you hit your head with a pipe wrench and it all comes oozing out. And it's exactly what holds us back from the kingdom life that he calls us into. All right, let's keep going. Because there's a lot more to this story. And I only have 4 minutes to tell you. So God rejects Saul. And it's time to find a new human king. He stays on the path of this human king. And so he sends Samuel to a little town called Bethlehem. Ever heard of it? You see, the Bible connects Bethlehem way back, starting at King David. And who is Jesus in the line of? David. See what the Bible does? It's really cool. And he sends him to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse. And it's from Jesse's family that Samuel will find this new king. And so Samuel meets with Jesse and he asks him to bring his kids. And right away, it's fascinating in the narrative, right away it says that Samuel notices Eliab. Now, why does he notice Eliab? Right, he notices Eliab and he thinks to himself, this must be the one God wants as our next king. Why? He's tall, he's handsome, he looks like a warrior, and he fits the part, just like Saul. But listen to what God says. This is so, so important. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. See, we're not capable of deciding what is good and what is evil because we don't see the world the way the Lord sees it. And the Lord sees the heart. He knows what is deep down inside. All that stuff that came spilling out when that pipe wrench hit my forehead, God knew it already existed. And I even used the Christian swear words. You get what I'm saying? You know they're still swear words because the intent behind them remains the same. You can't clean up your filth. I digress. You see, God looks at what's inside of the person, not on their outside. And often in our salvation-based culture, where it's like, put up your hand, get saved, come to the front, now throw out your Pearl Jam records and clean your life up. Behavior management that the church often thrusts upon you fails us because he knows the heart. He also knows Pearl Jam's fine. But God needs a king. This is so important. Don't miss this. He needs a king with a heart for him. He needs a king with the kind of faith to place his trust in God. He needs a king who strives for humility, to love others, strives to have integrity. God needs a king who is after God's own heart. Have you ever heard that phrase? Because it's what's on the inside of someone that God judges, not what is presented on the outside. And this is so important. Now, the story goes on and Samuel gets frustrated because he's like, I came all this way to choose this king. It should be Eliab. And now you're telling me it's not. And he's like, Jesse, do you not have any more sons? Because they like rejected all of these, right? Like that's how the narrative goes. And they're like, oh yeah, no, I do have that one son, but like he's out tending the sheep. His youngest son named David, you've probably heard of him. And he's the one that no one expected that God would choose to have the right heart to be the king of Israel because we only look at the outside, not what's in. And this in the biblical narrative moves us to plan B. This is the exact moment. We weren't there yet. This is the moment where we move into plan B. If you look at point number 5, in plan B, the story of the Old Testament becomes about the story of King David. And it's through this king that God will rule. Notice, God is still the king. And he's going to rule through King David. And David is an imperfect king. But yet the Bible says he's chasing the heart of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 actually reflects back on this. And it's in 1 Samuel, I think, chapter 13. And in Acts 13, they reflect back on that. It says, after removing him, that's Saul, he raised up David as their king and testified about him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart. Now, who will carry out all my will? You see, folks, the difference between Saul and David is that Saul was convinced that he did what was right, that he even did better for God. But if you read, and you're going to have to do this on your own because we don't have time, when David receives correction from a prophet, and he receives correction like this a lot, he repents. The difference between Saul and David is that Saul justifies his sin and doesn't even recognize that the sin happened. And David, when he does something wrong, doesn't justify it. He just falls flat on his face and repents. We see this all through the Psalms. There's proof all over the biblical text of how David would respond to this correction. David was a mess. David was far from perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart because when your heart is chasing after God and God corrects it, you repent. That's why Jesus says, repent, turn around. The kingdom of God is near. Our hearts have to be ready to repent and recognize that God knows more than we do. It's so subtle. This is exactly what God wants from us. I don't know about you, but knowing that David is a man after God's own heart brings me great comfort and encouragement. Because David did things like slept with another man's wife and then had that man put on the front lines and killed. Oops. Is that a man after God's own heart? But look at how he responds when Nathan comes. It's not perfect. And the Bible never calls us to perfection. You only find perfection through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. David messes up a lot. He's far from perfect, but his heart wants what God wants. That's the key. Our hearts have to change when we receive Jesus and declare him as our Lord. We have to reorient ourselves by repenting, by changing the direction of our hearts. This is what Jesus calls us to, a life that manifests God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And this means that we need to orient our lives around God's will, that we need to follow Jesus, the wall. We put it on the wall, which means we're now doing it, right? Trust Jesus, follow Jesus, right on the wall. That doesn't work. There's something really important that happens. Because often, we try to reorient our hearts. We try to white-knuckle faith. We clean up the outside and we say that that is living faith. Listen to what happens when David is anointed by Saul. by Samuel, sorry, as king. 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Now, it wasn't like the wussy kind of oil like we use in North American church today, where we just kind of touch your forehead with it. We don't even do that here often enough. They poured oil. That'd be a mess, eh? It'd be so much fun. It's like, Jim, you want to get anointed? Be awesome. Listen to what it says. When he was anointed with oil in the presence of his brothers, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. Does that sound familiar? Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit comes and lives in those who profess Jesus as Lord. And where does that Spirit take up its residence? Your heart. You see, folks, a changed heart, this is so important, listen to this, is not a human effort. You can't achieve it. It is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a change attained by the simple mechanics of prayer or a raised hand. Rather, the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts when we give our life to Jesus as our Lord. And the Spirit then begins to perform a deep inner work that finally and fully orients our lives toward God's reign. What we're called to do is to surrender, to die to our old self in order to find life. We got to find death in order to find true life. That is how our hearts begin to chase after the will of God. It's actually a work of God in us. And the only way we can receive it is to give up everything. Not just some, not just keeping the good sheep, but to wipe it out. So this morning as we go to communion, team can join me. I think you're coming up to lead us, right? So whatever. Jeff, you should listen in those meetings. Ask the Spirit to do a work in your heart. Ask the Spirit, where in my life am I not surrendering to you? What are the subtle things that are happening in my life that I seem to take control of because it brings me comfort or it brings me peace or it helps me to feel like I'm right? Lord, point those things out to me. As we go to communion, do this. Spend this time to reflect on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's only through his death and resurrection that this is even available to you. You cannot accomplish salvation on your own. You cannot accomplish a clean heart through your own will and your own actions. So go to God and ask him. Everything that came out of my mouth when that pipe hit my head, Lord, I need you to take that out of my heart, so that next time when a pipe hits my head, I will never use that pipe again. I'll just get the right tool. And I'll do it the way God's instructing me. Ask God to do a work in you so that you can experience life in his kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven.